Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including right now. We have an hour ahead of us with open phone lines and an invitation to you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you have things you would like to clarify or maybe things you disagree about that you'd like to talk with me about. We have an hour together, but it's always advisable to call early in the hour because if you wait till, say, the second half, you may find the lines are all full. Right now, that's not the case. We have a line open for you, and you can reach me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Shauna from Avondale, Arizona, who I imagine is the same person who hosted our meeting there on Friday night last. And welcome to the program, Shauna.
Hi, you're right, Steve. It is me. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah, thank you for having us.
Yeah, so I'm a first-time caller. Let's see. So the other night I met with a woman, and she's talking about being able to legislate things here, you know, literally legislate things in heavenly courthouses and bring it down to earth. It was kind of odd to me. Supposedly, she says it's kind of fringe. And so with that in mind, I'm wondering, how literal should we take the scriptures that were seated in the heavenlies and that we can bring heaven to earth?
Well, these statements in scripture, I think, are often really misunderstood by people. And especially in certain Pentecostal circles and charismatic circles, there's a real stress on, you know, our power and our control and our authority over events on earth. Frankly, I don't believe the Bible teaches this. Now, when the Bible says in one place, which is Ephesians 2:6, that we are seated in Christ in the heavenlies, this doesn't mean that we are reigning with Christ in the heavenlies. It means that we are part of the body of Christ, and part of the body of Christ, namely the head, is already glorified in the heavenlies. We are still in that sector of the body that is on the earth. We're his feet on earth, you know. The head is in heaven, and we are in heaven represented in him because we are part of the same body, just like, you know, the status of my physical head determines the status of all the members of my body. And so also the status of Christ determines our status. What it means, I believe, is that we do have a promise that we will someday reign with Christ, and we have the earnest of that promise in the fact that our high priest, our head, our king, the first fruits of those who slept, the firstborn from the dead, has already gone ahead of us, and in him, because we are in him, we are seated where he is seated. That is to say, we've already got our hooks in that realm in him. And so we have a position there. But it doesn't mean that our earthly life is a life of reigning over the earth. I don't believe that that is true. I believe that reigning over the earth is what we will do if we overcome. You know, Jesus said to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me upon my throne, even as I have overcome and am seated with my Father in his throne. So this is a result of overcoming, which in the book of Revelation, where that verse is found, I think that's Revelation 3:21, if I'm not mistaken. The book of Revelation often mentions overcoming, and it specifically says of the believers in Revelation 12:11, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. That is, Christians, by staying faithful unto death, ultimately were overcomers. And so it's after we have died and after we've risen from the dead, when Jesus comes back, that we will reign with him. That's at least how I understand the scriptures. It may be that in some sense we reign with him in the interval after death and before the resurrection. We may reign in some capacity with him, but I believe our ultimate reign is with Christ in the resurrection. Now, when she says we legislate things in heaven and earth, she's been either she made this up or some teacher she's listening to made it up based on two verses in Matthew which talk about whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And there's a couple of things that people neglect about this. First of all, many people are reading from a translation that doesn't work well with the Greek, because the way I just quoted it is the way it reads in most of the translations. Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It sounds like you do something on earth, and heaven, in response to what you've done on earth, heaven does the same thing, as if to say that you make decisions here and heaven stands behind them. I could see somebody going so far as to say that means we're like legislating things in the court of heaven, and God stands behind our ability to make such rules or laws or whatever. This is not actually correct. In fact, it's a bad translation, and a lot of good Bibles have a bad translation of this particular verse, but some of them will notify you that that they have a bad translation. For example, the NIV has, the translation is wrong, but they have a footnote, and they have it right in the footnote. And so also, if you look at a Greek New Testament, you'll find it says, it doesn't say whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. It says in the Greek, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, the loosing and the binding takes place in heaven first, meaning by God, by God's decree, and we bind or loose those things on earth which have been bound or loosed in heaven. So it's not that we are initiating the binding or the loosing and heaven responds and stands behind it. It's the other way around. In the Greek, it's whatever we bind on earth will be what has already been bound in heaven. Now, it should also be pointed out that this statement is made twice. It's in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, and it's also two chapters later in Matthew chapter 18, and that's that verse, that's verse 18 also, Matthew 18, 18. It's the same in both verses, and in both cases, Jesus is speaking to the apostles privately. Now, he's not giving a sermon to the general public, or even to his whole group of disciples, which was much larger than the apostolic group. But he's saying to the 12 apostles, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom of God, he says to Peter. And he says a similar thing to the other apostles in chapter 18. He says, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Which means that the apostles, at least, and maybe by extension the church as a whole, but not necessarily every individual in the church, but the role of the church and its leadership is to enforce on earth the standards that God has already established in heaven. So it's not a matter of us, taking charge. We'll be reigning with Christ someday, but we're not reigning with him in that sense now. And so I believe this is simply an imbalance that exists in some, especially charismatic groups that are very fond of taking dominion and taking control and having a triumphalist idea that we Christians were going to be changing the world. The interesting thing is that if that were really true, our culture in this world would be going a very different direction.
Yeah.
I mean, let's face it, the culture in this country is going really downhill fast. Yeah. I mean, we've lost marriage as an institution. We're losing distinction between sexes in public restrooms. We're losing ground that has never been lost in any culture ever before, and yet, all the while, many charismatics are saying, we're reigning, we're declaring, we're determining. Well, pardon?
What I heard yesterday was she was saying that there were courtrooms in the heavens that we have access to. And that I'm not sure. It sounded odd, and that you can legislate in the heavens, and that it will be done on earth.
Well, that's what I'm saying. It's she's either making this up, or somebody she's listening to is making this up, and they're using the verses I mentioned as the basis for what they're thinking.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. Well, if it was really true, if we really did have that kind of authority, there'd be revival happening right now, and there isn't.
Yes. No, I agree. I think we're giving ourselves way too much credit for how much power we seem to think we have.
Yeah, and it's going to be a rude awakening when they find out that we're going to be the generation that's persecuted in this country. We're going to be the generation where our pastors go to prison and, there might even be martyrdom. We don't know. But the point is that's the direction things are going now. And, you know, so let them declare all they want. If they find out that they're declaring and they're legislating and all this stuff that they do doesn't change a darn thing, maybe they'll get smart and say, maybe we should just start preaching what the Bible says instead of making up new stuff to titillate our, you know, egos.
Yeah, that's a good point. Okay, well, thank you, Steve. We so appreciate you.
Okay, Shauna, thank you. I appreciate your family hosting us on Friday night. God bless you.
Of course. Okay.
Bye-bye. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Gary from Sacramento, California. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, good afternoon, Brother Steve. I apologize if there's background noise. I'm working on my car in the back of an abandoned Kmart building.
Okay.
From Wisconsin. But anyway, praise God, I met you on the radio or heard you right after I was saved 13 and a half years ago after hearing the gospel one time at the age of 17 and came to Christ,
wow.
Isaiah 55:11. But praise God, and I'm very grateful for your ministry. We don't glorify man. We, of course, glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. But
amen.
You've been an inspiration to me in your mannerism of dealing with people. I'm a street evangelist. That's where I've been called to. And I'm kind of a scrapper, but my tendency is to get in the flesh often. And you've been an inspiration, and I thank God for your ministry and the way that you handle someone that, you know, that disagrees with you.
Thank you, brother. By the way, you don't put out a little publication, do you?
I do, but it's not on the internet. I go by the name of Gospel Gary.
Okay.
And so I'll publish on YouTube. Preaching at an event, a fair, a festival, a market, a parade, etc.
Okay.
But I'm not on the internet per se. If you're on my email list, I'll publish what's called a gospel preach report every of weeks. But anyway,
I see. Okay.
But I just wanted, if I may, brother, I'd like to take a little bit of an issue. When you had indicated yesterday you were in 1 Corinthians 14 and someone called about men with long hair.
Yeah.
And you had indicated, and please correct me, I do not want to put words in your mouth, brother, but you had indicated something to the effect that our culture in the United States of America is such that long hair, I'll use that as an example, and our dress, it's acceptable. When I was growing up, and you and I are the same age, I was born in 1953 myself,
uh-huh.
but I remember the Beatles, and my dad said, turned to me and he said, son, you will never have a haircut like that in this house. And so
My dad felt the same way. My dad felt the same way, yeah.
Okay. But it would seem to me, and again, I don't want to cause a schism within the body of Christ, but it seems to me that I've attended a Mennonite church, case in point, and an Anabaptist church where we have the Amish and the Old Brethren and the Dunkards and that kind of thing. And the men look like men, the women look like women. The women have long hair, and the men have short hair and a beard. And so, like I say, I'm not here to cause a schism with you, but I just wanted to call and offer that. And God bless you, brother. Just
well, wait,
on,
let's discuss this. And, I mean, because I'm interested in knowing your position here. So
okay.
I said that long hair is no longer in our culture an exclusively female style. And I would say that, you know, when I walk around in public, I see lots of guys who have hair that is longer than the Beatles had when they came out, you know.
Right.
In fact, many people's normal haircuts who wouldn't be said to have long hair at all have hair that's longer than the Beatles had at the beginning. Now, at the same time, I see a lot of guys my age walking around with long gray ponytails, you know, and I don't see, you know, I don't see anything about them that looks female. In fact, they have beards too in many cases. So, and in this culture, that's fairly normal. Now, it's not normal in the Mennonite church. You're right. I mean, if you go to a Mennonite church, you're not going to see men with long hair, generally speaking, or women with short hair. But when Paul was talking to the Corinthians, I believe he was addressing a need for them to not shake up the general cultural norms of gender style, you know, acceptable norms. So in other words, in the Greek world, which was pagan, You know, women were expected to cover their head. The men were expected to have short hair and so forth. But this wasn't a custom everywhere in the world. It wasn't a custom in Jerusalem or Israel. Paul himself, for example, took a Nazarite vow. We know that from Acts 18:18. He took a vow of the Nazarite, as did John the Baptist and others, you know. And they had, you know, therefore their hair was not, short hair. The point is that the customs of Corinth are not universal customs, and they did apply. I would say when the Beatles came out, I would say it was very unusual for men to have long hair in this society. That was, of course, 50 years ago. And styles do change in many cultures. They have changed a lot in this one. But we could take an analogous situation of women wearing pants. You probably don't have the women in the Mennonite church wearing pants either. They probably wear dresses. But wearing pants is not necessarily considered to be a masculine style in our culture like it once was probably 80 years ago. You know? So, I mean, styles do change. But back when women first started wearing pants, if they were doing it to rebel against their femininity, then I'd say that would be a wrong thing. But when pants became a norm for women's dress, as it has become now, it ceases to be an issue where, you know, they're wearing men's clothing when they wear pants. In fact, if you go to, you know, Mervyn's or somewhere like that, you'll see a lot of pants in the women's section that no man would be caught dead wearing unless he was a transvestite, because actually there are women's styles of pants, but there weren't, you know, 80 years ago or whatever. Anyway, I'm saying that the styles do change, and hair length is one of those things that changes in style. But I know the Mennonite people. I've worshipped with the Mennonite people too in the past, and they do keep a very different culture in terms of their dress and hairstyle and beards and so forth. But they aren't necessarily reflecting the norm of the American culture. And I don't know that Christians are supposed to wear a uniform that sets them apart from the culture in that degree. I'm not saying it's wrong for the Mennonites to do that. I'm just saying I don't know that the Christians are supposed to be wearing uniforms like kids at the Catholic school or something.
Amen.
All right, bro?
Amen. I appreciate it. God bless you, Steve.
Okay. God bless you, too. Thank you for calling, Gary. Good to hear from you. Okay, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You're welcome to call with any question you might have from the Bible or about the Christian faith or Christian conduct. Or like Gary, to call because you have a difference of opinion. You're always welcome to do that here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Anthony, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Praise the Lord. Can you hear me fine?
I can, yes.
Oh, okay, great. Yes, sir. Pastor Steve, I had a question. I'll be real short. I went to Bible study, and when I went to Bible study, one of my elders, she was teaching a class, and we was on Colossians. So I went home, and I said, "Well, shoot, I'm still hungry." So my wife went home. My son, he got there, so he was doing a little science project with a friend. And so I said, "Well, I have the whole living room to myself. I could just kind of zone out and do a little bit more studying on my own." Uh-huh. So when I opened my Bible, when I put it down on the cocktail table, you know, we were already studying Colossians. Now, Colossians in the New Testament is only like a book or two away from 1 Timothy.
Yeah.
So when I opened it up and I was sitting down there, I just started reading from the top. And I started reading, like, you know, when he says, "I want men to offer prayers everywhere." And I kept going, and then it just jumped into women. And I wasn't even thinking about it. I just started reading. And when it got down to verses, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, then I started saying, "Wait a minute." Okay? Because there he's talking about a woman should learn in silence. And the thing is, not that. I'm not a chauvinist whatsoever. But what got me was this. Here's a kicker. Is that I don't want a woman to have authority, okay, or to be authority over a man or to be able to teach. So my question to you is, if I'm in there and I have a woman who is teaching me, and she's an elder, a pastor, whatever, I mean, am I being disobedient to God? Because,
no.
Mind you, Apostle, I'm not.
No, you're not being disobedient to God by listening to a woman. When Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, in 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 15, it leads right into chapter 3, where he says that if someone wants to be a bishop, he needs to be the husband of one wife. And I believe that when he's talking about these restrictions on women, he's talking about qualifications for being what's called an overseer. Some translations say a bishop, but the word is overseer in the Greek, or an elder. Now you mentioned that this lady is an elder in your church, and in that respect, she would seem to be, not conforming to what Paul said about those things. But, I don't think it's one of those issues that is so major that, we have to be super alarmed by it. I would think that a church, when they're looking to appoint elders, would want to look at, 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3 and follow right. their instructions. Most churches don't, though. Even churches that don't appoint women to eldership often, they slacken the standards that are there in 1 Timothy 3 about men, and they'll appoint men to be elders who aren't qualified either. I think it's a problem that we have in the church, that churches are appointing people as elders who in one way or another do not qualify biblically. But I don't think it's the greatest sin that's ever been committed. And I don't think that if you happen to be at a church or go somewhere and hear a woman teach, even if she should not be in that position, I don't think that you're in a wrong position. I don't think you're doing anything wrong, because you should be prepared to learn from anybody. I am. I'm prepared to learn from anybody.
Yes, I got you there, Pastor Steve, but at the same time, though, I mean, when I looked at that, that just kind of took me back to the reason why. It's not because women are generally smarter than us anyway, but understand, though, it takes you back to where the Lord was talking with Adam and Eve in the first book of the Bible. So, I mean, mind you, that's what that led me to, and I'm going, oh. So, I mean, it's like it's the way she gets saved and whatever is because for, the birth of a child, she has to be,
Yeah. Anthony, your phone is breaking up pretty bad. I'm gonna go ahead and address this, but I'm gonna put you on.
How about now?
That's much better. That's much better. Okay. Yeah. Because there was a lot of background noise. Not now. Okay. Good.
I apologize.
That's okay. I understand. I mean, I agree with what Paul said. I agree with what Paul said. I don't think that women should be the elders in the church. I don't think women should be the pastors, the overseers. However, there's lots of things they can be. I mean, being an elder or an overseer in a church is only one out of thousands of different callings that Christians have. I mean, think about it. The vast majority of Christians are not elders or pastors in their church, and yet everyone has a ministry. And so there must be a lot of different kinds of ministries that are not pastor or elder. I'm not a pastor. You called me pastor. I'm not a pastor. I'm not an elder.
You're a minister.
I'm just a guy. I'm just a guy who has a radio show and who, as a Christian, I study my Bible and want to teach people what I know. If a woman was doing what I'm doing, I wouldn't see it as a wrong thing. But
God didn't tell you that, Steve. What I'm saying is, and you have to just kind of understand where I'm coming from. My thing is, before anything what man says, I don't follow man, and I take it you don't either. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. He's the one who, bared all the sins for all of us. You see what I'm saying? We're here by his blood. So my whole thing is if you look at that, it's from Paul, 1 Timothy, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. So my own thing is, regardless of what man tells you to do, and man can tend to be deceived, by the one who's
in the world. But wait, Anthony, I'm not disagreeing with you on that. I'm not saying we should listen to what man says. I'm simply saying that what Paul is forbidding appears to be that women are in eldership. That's what I think teaching and having authority over a man meant in that context. Now, if you think it means something else, then that's fine, because you certainly are entitled to read it differently than I do. But I've read that a great number of times, and I also, like yourself, I'm a follower of Christ, not of man. And I believe the Bible should be followed, even when it goes against our culture. So, I mean, I'm on the same page with you about that. But where we may differ, maybe you're thinking that it's wrong for a woman to teach a man in any situation at all. I think Paul is talking about a specific situation because he's instructing Timothy about the appointment of elders. I mean, it's very clear that's what he's doing in chapter 3, and chapter 2 is part of that discussion because there were no chapter divisions when Paul wrote it. He's discussing the qualifications for elders, and he's saying, I don't put a woman in the position of teaching and having authority over men. Okay, fine. But Paul was not opposed to all women teaching. For example, Paul was glad that Timothy's mother and grandmother had taught him the scriptures from his youth. And he rejoiced in that. And, Aquila and Priscilla were a married couple, and they instructed Apollos. Now, they were trained by Paul, so they would have understood what his thoughts were about such things. And the Bible doesn't indicate there was anything wrong with this married couple together instructing Apollos. But Priscilla, the wife in that couple, was not an elder in the church. You see, there's lots of situations where a woman could teach a man, including a college professor or a school teacher or lots of other things. I mean, that doesn't mean that Paul would have been against that. Like I said, I'm not an elder. I'm a radio broadcaster, and I would not think there'd be anything in that scripture that would forbid a woman from being a radio broadcaster and doing what I'm doing, because I think all that Paul was saying is when it comes to the appointment of elders in the church, he does not appoint women to that position. But there's 1,000 other things women can do. Paul makes it very clear that woman can pray and prophesy. In 1 Corinthians 11, and he had no objection to Timothy's mother and grandmother teaching him the scriptures. And there's lots of different kinds of situations in which women can serve God, can speak the word of God, and so forth, or even to be evangelists. Because, after all, the angels themselves sent the women at the tomb to go evangelize the apostles, to tell them that Jesus rose from the dead. That's the gospel. So the angels sent women to preach the gospel to the apostles. So there are lots of things women are not forbidden to do. And Paul is not writing this chapter in order to say, we've got to keep those women in their place. He's just saying, listen, when it comes to appointing elders, there's these things that are qualifications. It has to be a husband of one wife. Being the leaders of the church is not something for the woman to do. But that doesn't mean a woman can't, share an insight or instruct somebody about things in a non eldership or a non official capacity. At least that's what I think. And what I think Paul meant. I don't want you to think I mean my opinion should be accepted instead of Paul's opinion, which is, I think, maybe what your last statement made me wonder if you thought I meant. When I say I think this is what Paul meant. And you might think he meant something else. And if you do, that's fine, too. We're all welcome to think. And I wish Christians would do more thinking. But I don't think that.
Yeah. And I'm not at all chauvinist. I have, because I was really tight with my mother, and she had taught me. But, of course, I was a child. I'm just going by what Paul wrote. And I'm under the impression that he was commanded by God. You see what I'm saying? So
right. You don't have to convince me that Paul was commanded by God or that he's writing the words of God. I agree with you. What we're talking about here is, what was he saying? It's not a question of whether what he said is authoritative or whether the church should follow. He said, we're on the same page 100% about that. The church should follow the word of God. And that would include the book of 1 Timothy. The next question is, okay, what do these statements mean? And that's where, I guess, people will reach different conclusions. I have reached a conclusion from my study of that passage for the past 50 years that I've studied it. And you maybe have reached another conclusion. That's okay, too. I'm not saying you can't. But you don't have to tell me that Paul was writing the Word of God. I know he was writing the Word of God. That's my opinion also. The question is not whether we're supposed to follow 1 Timothy chapter 2. The question is, what does 1 Timothy chapter 2 forbid? What does it mean? So that would be the main issue that I think we're not seeing eye to eye about. All right, let's talk next to John from Brenton, Washington. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, I hit the wrong button. Sorry. There you are.
Okay. My question is about the wanting to own a gun, you know, the Second Amendment. I just wanted to know if you could touch on what the Bible says about defending ourselves or owning a weapon to protect ourselves. I haven't heard anything about it anywhere. I was wondering if you can explain about that, and I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay. Yeah, I don't think anything the Bible says would have any impact on owning a weapon. After all, anything might be a weapon. If somebody's in a fight, they might break a bottle and use it as a weapon. A person could grab a baseball bat that his kid uses for playing baseball. He might grab a shovel. He might have knives, swords, even guns in the house. But anything can be a weapon. Now, the question is, what would a Christian use a weapon for? Now, obviously, I mentioned baseball bats and knives and things like that. And those can be used for things other than as weapons. You might say, well, a gun is only a weapon. That's true. It is only a weapon. But there are certainly appropriate uses of weapons. Even if a person did not believe in self-defense, and I know you're asking about that question, I'll get back to it. But even if a person didn't believe in shooting people who were breaking into their house, for example, a gun can be used for hunting. A gun can be used to defend yourself in the woods from a cougar. I mean, there might be a lot of good reasons to own a gun, even if you have a strong conviction that you would never shoot a person. In fact, Mennonites and Amish people, they would have very strong views against using a weapon in self-defense. But I don't know. I've never asked them, but I don't think that they would be opposed to owning a gun, because I think that probably some of them hunt and so forth. So the ownership of a weapon is not a moral issue, because the same weapon that can be used to kill a person could be used to kill a predator, an animal, or to hunt food. So a gun is not a bad thing. It doesn't have any moral stigma attached to it. The question would be, what would a Christian's attitude be toward self-defense using lethal force against a human being who is coming against himself or his family or some other innocent parties? Now, Christians have seen this in different ways. Some Christians think that it's more spiritual to not resist the evil man in any way. After all, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, I say to you, do not resist the evil man. But, of course, that has to be understood within the context, because he's making it clear that you should turn the other cheek if someone strikes you on the cheek. And that's very different than standing by and watching, let's say, a bunch of children be shot in a McDonald's by some lunatic who comes in with a assault rifle. You know, I mean, what Jesus describes is, if you are being insulted or attacked, that you, as a gracious Christian who loves your enemy, might prefer and should to absorb injuries rather than inflict them. On the other hand, if you are the protector of a group of children or a group of innocent people, and some predator, felon comes along and is going to kill them, and you just say, well, I'll just absorb this. Now, I'm not sure you have the right to absorb that if you're charged with the responsibility of their protection. So there are different views that Christians have held on the issue of the use of a firearm, or for that matter, any weapon. I mean, the firearm is a red herring, because a firearm can be used by people who would never kill or shoot a human being, because they use it for hunting or family protection from wild beasts or something like that. And on the other hand, a person who doesn't have a firearm might use anything close at hand and kill a person with it if they're disposed to do that. So I don't think that guns are in a category by themselves. Anything that is solid within reach can be a weapon if you're going to use a weapon. But the question is, did what Jesus said about, you know, absorbing injury and absorbing insults rather than inflicting them, does that translate into you doing nothing to help your neighbor when your neighbor is in trouble? Now, I realize people say, well, Jesus said you have to love your enemy. Well, that's true, but you don't have to not love your neighbor. Your enemy is one of your neighbors, but what if your enemy is, assaulting your other neighbors? Well, what should you do? Well, there are some who say you shouldn't resist them at all. And maybe some say, well, I would resist them, you know, physically by hand, but I wouldn't use a gun or a baseball bat or something like that. People will draw the line wherever they draw the line. The point is that the teaching of Jesus does not specifically address a situation where, you know, innocent parties, helpless parties are being victimized by other people, and you are in the position to intervene. Maybe some bully is beating up on some other little kid, two little kids, and you simply get in there and pull the bully off. You have to realize you're bigger and stronger than the little kid bully, and so you've got an unfair advantage against him, but you're still using it in a righteous way. Likewise, in a situation where somebody is, you know, shooting a bunch of civilians and you have some kind of a weapon and you can stop them, you'd have a similar advantage perhaps in that situation, or maybe not. It depends on what the situation is. But I don't think that a person who says, well, a Christian should never intervene in any way, I don't think they necessarily have the scripture on their side. I think that there are times when, you know, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin, James said. And doing good might really be to stand up for the weak, to, you know, to try to uphold justice for the innocent. That certainly is doing good. It's always been interpreted as doing good in the Bible, as near as I can tell. And so I can understand, though. I can definitely understand a Christian saying, well, I would intervene, but I wouldn't intervene with lethal force because I wouldn't want to kill a man who would simply then go to hell because he's not prepared to meet God. Well, I can respect that. I can definitely respect that. That could easily be seen as a position consistent with being Christ-like, that you would intervene in some way, but you would not, you know, end the man's life. But this could be done whether what you had was a gun or anything else, frankly. You can't always guarantee, though, if you intervene, that it won't end up in the end of the other person's life. But I don't think the Bible is as clear on that as some people want it to be. There's an awful lot of people who just say, well, you know, if Christians, nations go to war, they should go to war. Well, I don't think that's always true. But on the other hand, some say Christians shouldn't intervene even in a domestic situation where someone's breaking in, going to rape your wife and your children. Well, I personally would intervene. I wouldn't just stand by and watch my wife and children being raped, or my neighbors, for that matter. I mean, it doesn't have to be my family. If I see my neighbor's wife or children being raped or kidnapped or beaten up or whatever, I'm not a superhero or anything like that. I don't have a lot of courage, but my conscience would not let me stand by and just do nothing. I'd have to do something. Now, whether I'd use lethal force or something, even if I could, I don't know. I'd have to wait and see what the options are. But I would have to say it would seem wrong to me to stand by and do nothing, in my opinion. So that would be my way of looking at that situation. But owning a gun, I own a gun. But I don't. I would be very ill-disposed to ever use it against a human being in any way. I have guns because I used to live in the woods. I used to live next to one of the largest national forests in the country. And there were bears and cougars on my property and so forth. I wasn't going to be unarmed. Although some people might say, well, just trust God to keep the animals away. Just rebuke the animals in Jesus' name. Yeah, that didn't work real well for the martyrs who were fed to the lions, so I don't know that that really works. But in any case, people can have their theories. But in the end, we need to do what we believe is consistent with righteousness. And if a person feels convicted that owning a gun is not a good thing for them, then it isn't a good thing for them. If a person doesn't have that conviction, there's simply nothing in the Bible that would say that a person cannot own a weapon. But there would be biblical norms that would govern what a person would do with a weapon. You know, who or what they might shoot, or if it isn't a gun, hit or stab or something else. We live in a violent world, and if it's only me that's in danger and no one else, I think I would be very much inclined to absorb injury and let God take care of the outcome. But if I am my brother's keeper and my brother is being assailed violently, I think there's my conscience would tell me love for my neighbor means I don't just stand by and let him be victimized without speaking up or acting in some way to intervene, which might include physical intervention. All right. Those are my thoughts on that subject. Henry from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, afternoon. How are you?
I'm well. Thank you.
I wanted to ask you a question. I can't necessarily find it in the Bible, but just a wisdom question in your opinion, and I'll take it off the air. What's the right age to marry? And I know that's it seems kind of, I don't know, I was just going to ask that question, and I'll take it off the air and listen. Thanks.
All right. God bless you. Well, I don't think a girl should marry or a man should marry before they're sexually mature. In many cultures, including biblical culture, as soon as a person was sexually mature, a woman especially, when she reached puberty, she was eligible to be married. And many times they did get married and start families at that age. There'd be nothing to forbid that biblically. Culturally, that might not be legal in some places, like here in this country. I mean, if a girl reaches puberty at age 13, it would still not be legal for her to marry in our culture. But if she lived in a culture where the laws did not forbid it, there'd be nothing illegal or immoral about it. I mean, marriage is for starting a family. That's what marriage is for. And a woman, as soon as she's sexually mature, could conceivably, no pun intended, start a family. And I think it was very common in biblical times for women to marry at that young age. I think probably the mother of Jesus was probably not more than 13 or 14. We don't know, but if she was a typical Jewish girl in that culture, that's probable. She probably would get married at around that age. Obviously, there'd be no reason to marry a woman who is less than sexually mature because she can't have children. And so I would think it was, if there's any age at which it's immoral to marry, it would be an age at which, there'd be no benefit in it to the woman or to the man because she can't have kids. I mean, in other words, why would you marry someone who's too young to have children unless you just were more or less wanting to, violate her sexually? I'm not thinking of all the options, but the Bible doesn't ever set an age at which it's moral or not. One thing the Bible would presuppose in most of its culture would be that a woman should not marry at all without her parents' approval. And so a man might think his daughter's too young to marry or not ready to marry when she's 13 or 14, and he might want her to be older, in which case she shouldn't marry any earlier than her father wants her to. But that's an old-fashioned idea that I still believe, and which all cultures believed until our modern culture. And so it's not really an age thing. It'd be more, other factors. How do her parents feel about it? Is it a good match? Is the man a man ready to raise a family and support a wife? Is she really mature enough? In our society, a 13-year-old girl is not mature enough to be a mother. Frankly, by the time she's 30, she might be getting close to it. But a generation or two ago, my mother was 18 when she got married, started families, had a very successful marriage, three kids all serving God who are now old people themselves. I'm one of them. And, there was a time when in our culture, women were mature at age 17 or 18 and actually ready to marry and be an adult. I think we've juvenilized our society so much and people are so narcissistic, which is a juvenile trait, that you'll find people well into their 30s sometimes who are not mature enough, not adult. They're not really adults. They're biologically adults, but socially, emotionally, intellectually, they're not adults. They're still children. They're still spending their time playing video games. And, you know, they're not, you know, they are, you know, 30 is the new 13, you know, or something like that. But anyway, there's not really a biblical age that is set as the norm for marriage. It's just more of a cultural question. All right, let's talk to Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today.
Yeah.
So I was listening to your discussion yesterday or the other day. Maybe you were referring to the Word of Faith movement or those types of modern Christian movements.
Uh-huh.
Where God seems to be the other end of a business arrangement. Like, I will pray for this. I will pray for this.
He's more like our bellboy.
Yeah. One of my Christian friends told me that's become quite popular in modern...
In some circles.
Yeah.
Most of Christianity rejects that.
All
but
right.
But the ones who actually accept it are the ones who own the Christian television networks and a lot of the Christian radio programs and so forth. So even though probably 90% of Christians reject the Word of Faith teaching, I'd say 90% of those in the Christian media, tend, or especially on television, seem to accept it and promote it.
That's right. So from my perspective, it really what Jesus seems to be all about, and that's why I hang out, that's why I listen to you and go to these different Christian venues. It was about the unconditional or agape love, where self is self-importance is sacrificed, just as Jesus was said to sacrifice his own life
mm-hmm.
for all of mankind. And that's such a beautiful quality to see that in other people, you know, people who are really unselfish, kind and caring. And in your opinion, or your from your experience as a Christian and as a man, I guess in his 60s, you're in your early 60s, you've been around for a long time, what if people can, and not just like in the tradition that I'm coming from, there are people who, and even myself at times, I may talk a good talk, to actually have that spirit of self-sacrifice. What brings about the transition from it just being words and ideal to really being heartfelt in your experience?
You mean in terms of self-sacrifice or humility, those kind of things?
There are people who say, I believe in Jesus. I don't want to go to a bad place. I want to be saved. But they don't really have that. They're not feeling that great sense of mercy and empathy for others.
Yeah. I think the place where that transition takes place is when you really get converted. Now, there are people you mentioned who say, you know, I believe in Jesus. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. And they join the church and they say a prayer and they get baptized. And yet, in many cases, they've never really been converted because that's exactly the position they're in. They want to avoid hell. In other words, they're just still looking out for themselves. Humans by nature put themselves ahead of everything else. That's what babies are born, that inclination is put their own interests, their own appetites, their own convenience and comfort above that of everyone else in the household. That's a natural human trait. However, Christ calls us to deny ourselves and take up our cross and to not put ourselves first, but to put others above ourselves, to esteem others better than ourselves, to in honor prefer one another, and these other things the Bible says. And this means that conversion to Christ isn't just adding Jesus to my keychain of opportunities. You know, I mean, I'm always looking out for myself. I'm looking, you know, for security and happiness and comfort and heaven too. So I'll add Jesus to the list of things that I'm acquiring for my self gratification. And going to heaven is certainly more gratifying than going to hell. So people who come to religion like that and become what they call Christians, in many cases, they're not what the Bible calls Christians. They're just And that's why you don't find them having that spirit of self-abnegation and self-sacrifice. The very first step of becoming a real Christian, Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, okay, and take up his cross and follow me. So there's an awful lot of people in churches who call themselves Christians who've never done any of those things. They've never denied themselves. They've never taken up their cross, and they're certainly not following Jesus, but they want to go to heaven. Well, this is a sad thing because Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. And he says, I'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you cursed into everlasting, you know, fire. So there's, you know, you do find Christians and non-Christians, or I should say professing Christians, people who call themselves Christians, who are not humble. They're not putting others ahead of themselves. They're not putting God first. They are still looking for ways to advance themselves. And in that sense, I'd have to say there's no evidence of conversion in such people, because conversion means change. And the change that takes place when you're born again is that suddenly Jesus and his interests come first, and me and my interests come last. My ego, my self-promotion, my acquisitiveness for possessions, my my agendas, my dreams, all of those, when I come to Jesus, I say, okay, Lord, all those things are just the symptoms of the me-centered life that I've had since I was born. And now I want to be born again with a different nature. I want to be born a follower of yours. I want to lay down myself. I want to die to myself. I want to take up my cross. I want to be a follower of Jesus, not a follower of my own agendas. And when people do that, they are different. They do cross over to that. Now, they're not instantly perfect. I'm not perfect. I've been a Christian for over 50 years, and I'm certainly not perfect. But it nonetheless has been my commitment that I will not put myself first. Now, I'm not saying I never have put myself first. I'm sure I have many times. But my commitment is not to do that. My commitment is to put God first and people first and me last. I was taught that in Sunday school. In fact, I was in Sunday school. They said the definition of joy is like an acrostic, J-O-Y. Jesus is first, others are second, and you are last. J-O-Y, Jesus, others, and you. And they said that's the path to joy. I learned that as a little kid in Sunday school, and it's good theology. It's basically true. That's how people can be joyful. When you find people who don't have the joy of Christ, it is because they are not following that acrostic. They're not putting Jesus first, others second, and themselves last. Instead, they're trying to keep themselves first and to use Jesus and religion and other people for their own, you know, improvement or their own advantage in some way. So, I mean, you've known a number of Christians. I know you're not a Christian, you're a Buddhist, but you have met lots of Christians, and a lot of them have been at the meetings you've come to that I lead in Santa Cruz. And these people are, you know, people who listen to the show are typically, I can't speak for all of them, but typically it's people who are serious about being a Christian, people who really are converted, and not just your typical, you know, churchgoer who's just trying to get a ticket to heaven to further advantage himself and doesn't have much of a heart for God at all. Anyway, Michael, I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday at this same time on these stations you're listening to. You can also hear it on the internet from our website, thenarrowpath.com, or on the internet app, the phone app. Just go to the App Store and go to thenarrowpath.com. Get the app for free, and you can listen to the program daily. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to the donations section, and find out how to help us pay the bills so we can stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.